The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Thank you for joining us for another New Moon Bible study. This time we will be going through Amos in chapter 8. And as a reminder, Amos was a prophet called by God, seemingly out of the blue. This man had no training in a school of prophets. He had no connection to temple priests. He was just a mere sheepherder who also had gathered a type of fig for a living. But this is not unusual for God to call someone who appears to be nobody significant. In fact, it is a pattern that God chooses to call the seemingly weak to confound the mighty, and in this case, in seeming nobody, to show the somebodies that the only significance that truly matters is if we are doing what is right before God. In our age, there are currently dozens of groups out there. Many of them have ordained elders, and some do not have any elders involved. And within these various groups, there are people who think that they are somebody. You know, some believe that the organization or even perhaps ordination makes them special. There are others who suffer from delusions of grandeur because of perhaps possibly having a cryptic dream or because of some personal interpretation of scripture, and then they proceed to elevate themselves. But God does not choose a prophet subtly with room for question. When God chooses people to become leaders of others and to do a significant work, a God-ordained work, there is a clear and obvious pathway. So it was that God called Amos from Tekoa in the days of Uzziah, who was the king of Judah at that time. His introduction of himself means that Amos came from the southern kingdom of Judah, as the nation was already divided into two houses, the house of Israel in the north and the house of Judah in the south. In the last chapter, chapter 7, we saw that a priest, not a true priest of God or of the temple, but a heretical priest of Bethel, portrayed Amos as a traitor to King Jeroboam, who was the presiding magistrate over the northern kingdom of Israel. This priest forcefully encouraged Amos to flee from the north and go to Judah and to prophesy there. Now, Amos would take no direction from such a man and such a leader who defies God. Amos continued to prophesy in the northern territory, and there would be at least two more messages of impending doom for the house of Israel through this prophet. Now, one may wonder why God would send Amos to tell of these things if the judgment had already been made. It was as good as done, as clearly stated in some of these prophecies. But there are a few reasons for God sending this prophet at that time. Now, one reason is that God may have been still leaving time for a relative few to repent. Perhaps some of those who would hear the words of Amos would heed the warning and change. You know, some might believe him and flee the coming destruction. There may have been a number of individual scenarios, but generally speaking, the vast majority would suffer the consequences of their continual national sins. But there is another reason for God sending Amos to say these words, and perhaps it's a far-reaching reason that has to do with prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. You see, much of what Amos said and wrote occurred just as God had said. And we have the history here, and there are other accounts in secular history telling what happened when Assyria began its invasion of the house of Israel. And that is a witness to future generations that other prophecies of God will also come to pass. Like some of those people who may have heeded the prophets of old, there is an opportunity today for people to heed the word of God. God said, "My counsel will stand. His words are sure when he declares the end from the beginning and also details of what will happen in between. Let's go to Amos chapter 8 now, if you have not opened your Bibles already. In this next chapter, it begins with an illustration and then proceeds with an explanation of the imagery. Amos 8, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses here, where it says, "Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Eternal said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them any more. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies will be everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? Making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even selling the bad wheat. The Eternal has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt." The prophecy begins with God pointing out a basket of summer fruit. Whether or not this basket was seen firsthand and therefore during the summer, or if God gave Amos a vision, is not known. It may have actually been a literal basket that was seen by Amos as he went out and about in Bethel. Either way, though, God spoke to Amos and related what this basket of summer fruit represented. You see, summer is a time when the land would yield the most produce. There would be a very small spring harvest and a large summer harvest, and then a fall harvest that was, of course, larger than the spring, but not as bountiful as summer. When the summer harvest was over, farmers and landowners would no longer attempt to increase the yield of those crops. You know, good or bad, it had reached its end, and no more could be done for that harvest. What would be harvested in the fall would be the final result of husbandry's efforts. But fall produce would not be considered summer fruit. So what we see in this illustration of this basket is the end of a cycle. As the efforts to make the highest yield of produce possible would end, whether the results were good or bad, it is what it is. And so God would, his efforts to bring forth much fruit from the house of Israel would now cease. You see, the fruits of the people, well, they may have been plentiful during these years of evil, but it was not good fruits of the Spirit. God searches the heart. He tests the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. That's Jeremiah 17 and verse 10. In other words, the nation, the northern kingdom, had become ripe for destruction. In the last study, I had talked about a plumb line that is used by carpenters to make sure walls straight and not compromised by leaning one way or another. God said in chapter 7 that the plumb line was set. In other words, he would no longer ignore their sins. He had a standard, and if they were leaning one way or another, it is what it is. Described in the coming calamity that we had just read in verses 1 through 8, our worship services at their temples, where songs of praise to their gods would no longer be heard, the songs would be turned to howls of sorrow. When it was over, the place would be littered with bodies. So many people would die that removing the bodies would be a terrifying chore. Now, if you have ever seen images of masses of dead being moved to be transported to mass graves, those who must do the work are silent. You know, there's nothing more that can be said when needing to carry such a burden. And you would just carry out your work, knowing it's necessary, but speechless, shocked even, in a state of shock. The compassion Israel had, even for their own poor and needy, was far removed. The rulers would even take what little the poor had, and that the needy would die out of a lack of having basic needs. Verse 5 describes a widespread lack of regard for God's Sabbath. And I don't think that very many were honoring God, but it appears they continued to mark the Sabbath day as a placeholder. Perhaps they kept it as a Sabbath to the cows that Jeroboam had set up. But no matter how they viewed the day, they could not wait for it to end so that they could go back to doing regular business. Are there any of us that do something similar? You know, anticipating or looking forward to the end of the Sabbath so we can go back to our regular behaviors and activities. You know, for those today who think that going to restaurants is acceptable on the Sabbath, consider God's chastisement of those who could not wait for the Sabbath to be over so that they could buy and sell. God hated that attitude then, and the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever still hates that attitude and those behaviors. It's interesting that the new moon is mentioned and described as a time when people did not buy or sell. As we know, there is no command anywhere in the Bible to keep every new moon as a Sabbath. Therefore, what is mentioned here in verse 5 is it may be a reference to the holy day that occurs on the memorial of the blowing of trumpets, which is an annual Sabbath. That's the only feast day that occurs on a new moon. But it's difficult to say, because the people were not honoring God's holy days, or at least not honoring him in the way that they should have, not recognizing the God of the Bible and worshiping and revering him on those days. So we don't know exactly what was meant by the author, but in any case, it's worth mentioning that there is no "thus says the Lord" about every new moon. The other places in the Bible where a new moon is mentioned as a day of significance, that is, are unclear as to how God desired for it to be kept, or if he desired for it to be kept at all. Clearly, God did not desire for it to be a Sabbath, or he would have simply said so. In fact, it is interesting that there are four occasions where the new moon is mentioned along with the Sabbath, but instead of this appearing to make the new moon like a Sabbath, I think mentioning them both together can make it seem that the days were considered to be distinct from each other and not similar. So we know that we cannot interpret the mention of a new moon to mean that God intended for every new moon to be like a Sabbath. This is one of the subjects where we can say that we know something about it, but the full reason for the people's emphasis on the new moon cannot be entirely known at this time. And so Amos, in the verses we had read, he also describes deceit and false information when buying and selling, and that this was common. It was more like business as usual. People expected to be cheated, and nearly everyone did it, it appears. Amos mentions even buying and selling the poor and the needy in verse 6. Even selling the bad produce, you know, that fit only to be eaten by livestock, but selling it to the poor. God would no longer wink at the disregard for common decency. And we see similar forms of this kind of cruelty happening today. Though it may not be widespread, immoral and wicked behavior is growing. And it is becoming normalized as the left is coercing and in some cases forcing people to accept evil. But you and I, God's faithful people, people who have a sense of decency according to God's standards, we will not bend. We will not call evil good. We will hold our ground and say it like it is. If it's wicked, then it's always going to be wicked. There's no whitewashing transsexuality and homosexuality is just, you know, another form of love. That is immoral. That is evil. That is what God calls it. And I think the creator of man and woman, the one who designed the family, he knows more about love and good and evil than anyone on the earth. And so you and I, as for me and our house, we will follow God. The example of what will become of a nation that once knew God and chose to reject his ethics is shown throughout this chapter. It speaks of the land trembling, and this could mean that all the people in the land will be shaking in their boots, you know, afraid of the war machine as it comes marching in. But it might be referring to the land shaking as in an earthquake, if there is a duality, that is, to this particular prophecy. God described the land swelling like a rising river. And when severe rains cause a river to rise, eventually, if it continues to rise, it will spill over the banks and overwhelm the land, causing massive destruction. And you've probably seen pictures or video footage of this happening in different parts of the world. This, in fact, was known to happen to Egypt on occasion as the Nile would rise. And there is a comparison here of that type of a thing to the armies of Assyria that would invade and would swell in the land like a flood, bringing massive destruction with them. This is where the prophecies of Amos again make a comparison between what happened to Israel and what will happen to those people who carry that name today. Now, I'm not talking about the small nation that is called Israel in the Middle East. I'm talking about the people who Jacob said, "Let my name be on them." That is, those descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh who will suffer what Jeremiah said will be the time of Jacob's trouble. That's in chapter 30 and verse 7 of the book of Jeremiah. Let's continue in the next two verses here, Amos 8 and verses 9 and 10. "And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." There is some duality in this description of, you know, good times being turned into times of terrible mourning. And this is, this duality is of what would happen to Israel then. And it is also compared to what will happen to the nations of Israel today, those people that carry the name of Jacob. Describing the sun being covered at noon and the whole earth being darkened are similar to what is described in plagues of great tribulation. The fear and destruction at that time, that future time, will be similar to what happened to Israel, but on a much larger scale. But these verses we read may also be a reference to God causing an eclipse in that area at that time, perhaps for dramatic effect, letting people know that their doom has come. Describing people bitterly weeping as if their only child was brutally murdered is a striking image and a sad one. And it did happen. And this will happen again. So God not only wants people to be afraid to do evil, he's not opposed to instilling the feeling of fearful regret when the consequences have come. And something else that occurred when this prophecy was fulfilled during that time is that God stopped sending prophets to warn the people and to tell them what they should do. In verses 10 through 11. We already read 10. Let's go verses 11 through 12. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Eternal. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Eternal, but shall not find it. So after God had finished pleading with Israel, a few prophets were sent to tell them what was coming. The destruction was sure, the death toll would be great, and the survivors would be led away as slaves of the brutal Assyrian Empire. From a distant land, they would be dispersed around the world, and most would lose their identity. And there is an interesting book titled Missing Links Discovered in the Assyrian Tablets that speaks of what happened pre, during, and post-Assyrian invasion of Israel. Now, I have not read the entire thing. I've just written a few portions of it. But it gives details about specific areas and battles in Israelite territory, how the people were taken, what happened to the territories after they were conquered, and so on. So a famine of the word occurred, and people would feel regret after having to suffer, and they would want to know what God would do after that tragic takeover of the southern kingdom. They would search for answers. You know, how can we regain what we once had? They might wonder, can we go back to being a nation? But God would not send a prophet to them. That famine of the word lasted for centuries after the northern kingdom was conquered and the people were spread out from sea to sea, from north to east. As we had said, saw in verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east, going to and fro, seeking the Eternal. They shall not find his truth. However, there is another famine of the word coming, and I had given a sermon in 2021 called The Cancel Culture and a Coming Famine of the Word. The censorship of truth, especially biblical truth, is a real threat. We see it happening today, but it's going to escalate as we get closer to the end of the age. Verse 13, in that day the fair virgins and strong men shall faint from thirst. Even the young and the strong would lose their strength in that takeover when it came. They would be taken away and led off without sustenance. Their captors would have no compassion for the basic needs of these people. Even though there were many survivors, it was a hard and bitter road to Assyria and beyond. In verse 14, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. So this is worship at Samaria and Dan, where a calf was erected in each location. False religious sites were also established in Gilgal and Beersheba, and we had talked about that in a previous study. These were once places where historic events occurred of faithful people. And God's religion, though, was perverted in those locations. Adherence to such religious practices would fall, God said, and they would not rise again, at least not in that age. Other idolatrous rites may have come to the areas over centuries, but not those of Samaria, Dan, and Beersheba. The idols of today may be different, and there is a widespread perversion of God's religion. The majority today think that any God will do as long as you have love in your heart. That kind of love could be homosexual, bisexual, transsexual, just about anything anyone might dream up. And some might say, well, let the evil be as long as it doesn't affect me. But it does affect us, doesn't it? It hurts society when morals degrade. It hurts the family structure as we have to constantly be on guard about what is going on around us. What are we hearing? What are my children being taught? You know, those kinds of evils, they change policies of government, which we see happening right now. And our government now pays billions of dollars for evil causes. And it hurts the entire nation, because the nation will fall, and it will not rise up again when it heads down that path. And it is coming, because we're repeating the same things that they did today. Those who do not learn from history, particularly biblical history are doomed to repeat those same mistakes. And we see that happening today, where people are calling evil good and good evil. And perhaps to a degree, mankind has always done something like that. But it is getting bigger. It is growing on a massive scale. And so the prophecies of Christ in Matthew 24 say that the tribulation will come upon the whole world. That includes many in the Church of God who will have to suffer in the tribulation. And Christ said that the last era would need to purchase gold tried in the fire. And a remnant of Ezekiel's coat would be taken out and put in the fire. There will be a number protected, yes, but that number is not certain. And simply being a part of the Church of God does not guarantee protection. We might, you know, you might be protected, I might be protected, if we heed the prophets that God has sent telling us again and again to turn from evil and to do what is good. And if you do not, you're going to have to face the consequences. We know what the potential consequences are. And so let's learn from history and not make the mistake of putting off what we need to do and what we need to know, and to do that now so that we may be found worthy to escape great tribulation that is coming.